Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Three simple, interconnected ideas that span the whole range of every Christian's life and experience. At the same time, those three simple words explain why we as Christians are motivated to live in a way that demonstrates our never-ending awareness and gratitude for what God has actually done for us. Those three words can be stated in other ways, of course: sin, salvation, and sanctification. Or judgment, justification, and joy. Or even rejection, redemption, and rejoicing. But I like to hear them the way I first heard them a long time ago. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Through the centuries, the hymn writers in particular have shown a real love for the ideas behind each of those three words. Sometimes they interject them into their hymns. Often they interject them into their hymns. Sometimes when they do that, they alter the sequence or the order of the words. They don't do that because they want to change or alter the logical order of the gospel and how it works itself out in our lives. No, when they change the order of those three words, guilt, grace, and gratitude, they usually do so for poetic or emotional effect. Let me show you what I mean by using a couple of hymns that you already know. Take this hymn. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. The sequence of the order, guilt, grace, and gratitude, is altered in this particular stanza. Let me explain what I mean. That phrase, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me, is an obvious expression of gratitude. But here in the hymn, it occurs not at the end, but at the beginning of the stanza. And why is the hymn writer grateful? He tells us in the next line. On the cruel cross he suffered. He's referring, of course, to Christ suffering on the cross in order to gain our redemption before God. And why did he need to suffer on our behalf? He tells us in the last line of the stanza. It was because of our guilt or sin. From the curse to set me free. You can see in this hymn, and it's a great hymn, that the usual order of guilt, grace, and gratitude has been changed to gratitude, grace, and guilt. The author's not trying to alter the logical order of the way our salvation comes to us. No, he simply changed the order for poetic effect. And it's lovely, don't you think? In other hymns, the sequence is different still. Let me give you one more example from my favorite hymn. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. The first phrase, man of sorrows, is a poetic way of describing Jesus' atoning work on our behalf. That is, it's a description of our Lord's suffering and death in order to procure our salvation. And embedded in the middle of the sentence is the little phrase, ruined sinners. The man of sorrows came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And why are sinners ruined? They're ruined because of the guilt they share with Adam and because of their own individual sin. Listen to it again. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. So you can see that in a sense the first three lines of this hymn concern grace, but it's a grace poured out because of our guilt and sin, And then it asks the question, how should saved sinners respond to this wonderful grace shed upon them in the midst of their sin and guilt? They should respond with gratitude. And the last line of the stanza does just that. It relates the hymn writer's wonderful expression of gratitude. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Whenever I sing that last line, it always causes shivers to run down my spine. So you can see that sometimes the sequence is changed in hymns. Sometimes it's gratitude, sometimes it's grace, sometimes it's guilt. Sometimes it's guilt, grace, and then gratitude. But in the end, it always comes back to those three simple words. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's certainly my favorite way to say it. That's the way I want you to remember it, and that's the way I pray that the Holy Spirit will burn it into your souls. I like the phrase, not just because it's simple. I like it that way because that's the actual logical sequence in which our salvation comes to us. Now you may be wondering, where did that little phrase, guilt, grace, and gratitude, come from? Well, in fact, it comes from one of the great catechisms of the Protestant Reformation. It comes from question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. A catechism is a question and answer device to teach God's children doctrine. It is especially useful in teaching younger children. Anyway, question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. Listen to this. This is so lovely. What must I know to live and die in the joy and comfort of the gospel? It answers that question like this. 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Did you catch those 3 words? Guilt, grace, and gratitude, and how they're used there? Now you may be saying to yourself, well, Tom, I hate to tell you this and mess up the flow of your sermon, but they didn't come up in the catechism question at all. I was listening very carefully and I didn't hear the words guilt, grace, or gratitude. If that's what you're thinking, you're a really good listener. Still, the ideas of guilt, grace, and gratitude are there in the text inferentially, even though the words themselves are not used. Listen to this again. What must I know to live and die in the joy and comfort of the gospel? 3 things. How great my sin and misery are. That's my guilt before God, based on my inherited sinfulness and my own personal inability to obey the law. Secondly, I am set free from all my sins and misery. That's great, God's great kindness or grace toward me in redeeming me from my sin and the atoning work of the cross. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's me living a life of gratitude based on the great redemption I have in Christ Jesus. Guilt, grace, gratitude, as it's found in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a glorious phrase, isn't it? Still, I hope you need to ask one more question. I hope you're asking yourself this. Well, you know, that's all well and good, but where did the Heidelberg Catechism get the idea of guilt, grace, and gratitude? I mean, is the idea of guilt, grace, and gratitude actually found in the Bible? The answer is yes. The 3 ideas, guilt, grace, and gratitude, are found in the Bible almost on every page. And more importantly, they're often linked together in single blocks or portions of Scripture. Let me illustrate what I mean using a story we all know, the parable of the prodigal son. It contains all 3 elements, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Think about it for just a moment. Where does it contain the idea of guilt? It contains the idea of guilt right after the prodigal son squanders his inheritance. One day he's feeding pigs and he's so hungry, he begins even to think about eating the husk that he's feeding the pigs when he has had enough and says to himself, I know I will go home and say to my father, I have sinned against you and God and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Guilt. So he returns home, and when he does, of course, grace breaks into the story. Where does it do that? It does that when the father sees him coming and races out to greet him and braces him and receives him back. And then, of course, the story turns to the father's gratitude, which is offered up in praise to God. He says, "Let us kill the fatted calf and celebrate and rejoice, for my son who was dead is alive." You see what I mean? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Now what I want to do this morning, and I hope this won't be too ambitious, is to simply show you how Paul uses the ideas of guilt, grace, and gratitude in this opening passage of his first letter to Timothy. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. The Apostle Paul wrote the first epistle to Timothy sometime after being released from his first imprisonment in Rome. Apparently, after being released from prison, he picked up both Titus and Timothy and made a short tour of the churches in Asia Minor. He then decided to return to Greece, and along the way he dropped off Titus in Crete to deal with problems in that church, and he dropped off Timothy in Ephesus to do the same thing. Now, the letter of 1 Timothy is addressed to Timothy, but it's really intended for the whole church at Ephesus. And you can tell that from the number of times he uses plural pronouns in the letter. That is, he uses a lot of y'alls in the letter, and he wouldn't have done that unless he expected the whole church to read the letter. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we come at last to the text itself. I'd like for you to have your Bibles open so you can follow Paul's train of thought. And we're going to start in 1 Timothy verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about these first few verses. First of all, Paul is making it clear to anyone that reads the letter that Timothy is Paul's official representative. Paul is chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and the command of God to be an apostle. And Timothy is Paul's true son in the faith. That is, Timothy knows Paul's heart and Paul's doctrine and faithfully represents him as he preaches and teaches in Ephesus. Notice especially verse 3, where Paul explains why he sent Timothy to Ephesus in the first place. He sent him there to command those who were trying to be innovative in their doctrine and teaching to stop what they were doing. Paul tells Timothy to shut down those who are devoting themselves to myths and genealogies and all kinds of idle speculation. They're concerned with innovation and not with fulfilling the stewardship Paul has committed to Timothy and to himself in preaching the gospel, that is, by faith alone. Now, on a superficial level, it might sound like Paul is jealous of these innovators in Ephesus. It might sound like he's simply irritated because they've altered his message, the message that he first proclaimed in Ephesus. But that's not really the case at all. Paul knew all along that men in Ephesus would come along and try to change the message of the gospel. In fact, the last time he met with the Ephesian elders, before he was taken off and arrested and taken to Rome, he warned the Ephesian elders about what was coming. Don't turn there, but just listen to this from Acts 20, verse 29. He's talking to the Ephesian elders in this passage. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." But the Ephesians hadn't been alert. They had allowed the very kind of men Paul warned them about to come into their fellowship and to subvert the message of the gospel. So Paul had to send Timothy to stop them. It is, of course, a danger that each new generation of Christians face. There will always be men trying to subvert the gospel. I pray that both this church and our own denomination will stay alert to the dangers that lurk out there regarding the gospel. And there are real dangers, real enemies of the gospel that want to subvert the gospel and turn it into some sort of works righteousness. Each of us should continually pray for our elders and deacons. And elders, you have a responsibility from God to manage the presentation of the gospel in this place. You have an obligation to know what the issues are that face our denomination and this congregation. Anyway, Paul commands Timothy to stop those who are subverting the gospel. He doesn't want them to stop because he's jealous. No, his motivation is a lot purer than that. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, Paul wants them to stop preaching what they are preaching simply because he loves the gospel. Now in verse 6, Paul explains exactly why these men are troubling the church in Ephesus and how they're doing what they're doing. Look at what he says in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And you can see his point. The troublers of the church want very much to be teachers of the law, but they have one small problem. They don't know what they're talking about. They are making all kinds of fabulous assertions, and as they do, they are actually misusing the law of God. It's not that the law itself is bad, it isn't. It's wonderful and it reflects God's own holiness and character, but it must be used the way God designed it. That is, the law must be used lawfully. Look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down just for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. You see, Paul is reminding Timothy that the principal use of the law is to expose the guilt of unregenerated sinners. The law does not produce righteousness in unconverted sinners. The law never justifies. It cannot justify. The list Paul gives here in these few verses is what's called a vice list. And the really interesting thing is how tightly it's connected to the second table of the law. Notice, it's connected to the Ten Commandments. In verse 9, Paul says the law is used to condemn those that strike their parents. It's an obvious reference to the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and your mother. The last word in verse 9 is murderers. It's a reference to the sixth commandment that forbids the violent taking of an innocent life. Verse 10 refers to the sexually immoral and to homosexuality. Paul intends the reader to see that both actions are violations of the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. Paul is saying that homosexuality is wrong in the same way that every other sexual sin is wrong. Verse 10 mentions enslavers, which is a reference to kidnapping, and a violation of the eighth commandment, which is against stealing. He finishes his list with a reference to liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Those two ideas round out the list and focus on the ninth and tenth commandments. You can see his point. The law condemns sinners. Now, I should point out that in other places, Paul explains that the law can be used in other ways. It can be used to suppress the evil in the culture. That is true even though in the last few days we have seen both the courts and our state legislature seemingly hell-bent on overturning the law and any sort of restrictions on either abortion or homosexual marriage. God forbid. But the law is not just for restraining evil in our culture at large. The law is also important for believers to push them along in their sanctification. Calvin argues that that's the principal use of the law. And it certainly is one of the three proper uses of the law, but Paul is focusing here on what he considers the main use of the law in his directions to Timothy with regard to unbelieving sinners. It condemns them in their sin and causes them to despair of their standing before God. And why is that important? It's important because a sinner must come to understand their guilt before God before they can know the grace of God. If there's no bad news, there's no good news. To drive that point home, Paul then turns to his own conversion to remind Timothy of just how glorious God's grace has been in his own life. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul isn't saying that it was his faithfulness that attracted the Lord to him. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. He is saying that the Lord showed him mercy as the foremost of sinners to demonstrate to other sinners just how gracious and forgiving he can be. Paul is saying that God's gracious kindness is demonstrated even further by the fact that after Paul's conversion, God entrusted him to be a herald of the gospel. Paul is overwhelmed by God's act of kindness. Now, there are those that think Paul is simply speaking rhetorically when he speaks of himself as the chief or foremost of sinners. They say that because they cannot imagine that Paul really and truly thought of himself as the worst of all sinners. But those that think that have never had the full weight of God pressed down on their soul. You see, when a sinner has the full weight of the law pressed down on their soul, they really can't see anything else but the blackness of their own unrelenting sin. They forget about comparing themselves horizontally to those that are around them and instead compare their sin vertically to the perfect holiness of God. That happened to Peter in Luke chapter 5 when he cries out to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Go away, go away." You see, sinners that rightly understand the law, rightly understand the full weight of their guilt before God. That's why God's grace is so precious to them. That is why contemplating God's grace causes their hearts to swell with gratitude. And that's certainly what happens to Paul here in 1 Timothy. When Paul considers just how gracious God has been to him in redeeming him from his sin and guilt, he breaks out into praise. And it's so odd in the text because it's so different than everything else. But it's so clear what happened. Look at verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there you have it. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The law exposes our sin before God and magnifies our guilt. Our guilt condemns our hearts and drives us to despair, causes us to cling to God's offer of grace in the gospel. Our contemplation of God's grace towards us in the gospel causes our hearts to soar with gratitude for all Christ has done on our behalf. I've been thinking all week how I might illustrate this glorious truth in closing our time together this morning. I thought about reading you an account of Thomas Bilney's extraordinary conversion and martyrdom. I thought about reading Bilney to you because he refers to this very section of Scripture in relating the story of his conversion. And then I thought instead about telling you the story of John Bunyan and how he details his own conversion experience in his second and most famous book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I even thought about reminding you of the story of John Newton, the once slave trader, who, after he was converted, realized the 20,000 souls that he brought into slavery and spent his whole life in one long sense of repentance, writing, in fact, that wonderful song we know, Amazing Grace. But I've opted instead to tell you a simple little story, a story I've told hundreds of times. The last time I saw J. Vernon McGee preach, just a year or so before he died, someone asked him a question in an answer session. Dr. McGee, what was the greatest single encouragement you ever received in all your years of ministry? Oh, that's easy, he smiled and said. It had occurred back when he had been doing some student preaching in a little church on the edge of a cotton field, not far from here in Greenville, Texas. He'd been preaching on the life of Christ and Christ's great redemptive work. He'd been preaching for months, hammering the law and the gospel, and there was almost no response to him one way or the other. One Sunday, he had particularly poured out his heart to the congregation, trying to show something of the sinner's need and the beauty of Christ in supplying that need. And yet, after the service, all the parishioners pretty much rushed off to their homes and to their Sunday lunches. Dr. McGee said he packed up his stuff, locked up the church, and started out to his car to make the long drive back to Dallas, when a small barefoot boy wearing only a pair of coveralls came up to him and tugged at his sleeve. Mister, the boy said, Mister, I just wanted to say, I just wanted to tell you, I never knew Jesus was so wonderful. Dr. McGee said the little boy turned and ran across the field of cotton beside the church until he disappeared into the distance. He said it was the greatest single encouragement he ever enjoyed in his whole life of ministry. I love that story. I love it because it demonstrates what genuine gratitude looks like, the genuine gratitude that comes at the end of that little string of words, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we tend so often to get this wrong. We tend so often to look at ourselves and say, oh, I understand why he saved me. Why would he not want to? And yet, biblical revelation won't allow us to get away with that. Would you cause this great view of things, this great cosmic view of our salvation, would you cause it to sink down deep into our hearts? Would you cause it to affect us when we moan and groan about the Christian life, or when we become discouraged in the Christian life, or when we take sin lightly? Would you cause our hearts to be stirred once again? Cause us to see the depth of our sin and the beauty of all that Christ has accomplished. and cause our hearts to swell with gratitude. Gratitude that works itself out in our thought life, in our actions with each other, in the way we sing and worship and pray and go about our sanctification. Father, would you do that? Would you cause it to start at this very moment and cause it to push us along until the day we stand before you and see you face to face? Would you do that in Christ's name and for his sake? Amen.